God, we do give you all of our praise, and we thank you, Lord, that you love us with an everlasting love, and we pray, Lord God, that you would touch each heart and each life and each need tonight, for you know each one of us. And God, I also ask, even now, that you would just cause our nation, Father, to be together and one and be united in the government, Father, and we pray for those in public office, Lord, that somehow, some way, you would cause them to see the benefit of oneness instead of a divided nation. So God, I pray that you would cause our leaders, Lord, to just bind together with your wisdom and your guidance. And I pray also for our military and for law enforcement people and for the fire people, Father, that even have been involved this week with the rescues and operations with the fact of the floods and so on. Oh God, in all of these things, we just call upon you, and we pray also, Lord, for the church of Jesus Christ throughout the world, Father, that the true church that's giving the word of God and telling people that there's salvation only through Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so, Father God, bless those churches and send revival. And Father, I also pray for the various people in need tonight, Lord, in our church family. God, I lift up Susan, and I pray, God, you would give her comfort at the loss of her husband, Richard, Father, and just guide her in all of her decisions right now. And we pray for Vivian to comfort her in her various decisions, Lord. And so, God, we thank you that we can call upon you, as your word says, in our day of trouble, and you will answer. So, God, we look to you and nothing else. And God, I thank you that you guide us and direct us. So bless tonight those present in here and those, Father God, of our church family that are sick right now. And God, we pray for your healing mercy upon them, and even Peter tonight too, Father. And I thank you, God, that you're the great healer. And we look to you and we pray, God, for that divine protection and that healing mercy. And we hold those of our church family before you that are going through difficult times physically as well. So God, we put it all in your hands, asking for your blessing tonight. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. And church, if you agree, say amen. Amen. Before you get seated, turn to the person next to you and say, the Lord bless you. Praise God. Yeah. Hallelujah. And do want to make mention, you know, as Pastor Todd was mentioning, our Bible studies have resumed, and that's wonderful. But another thing that we don't mention very often, but we should remind you too, is that our prayer meeting for the men on Tuesday mornings, men, it's not that hard. Maybe you can't go to the actual prayer meeting because you'd go to Pastor Andy's house, but it's online, so you can connect on the telephone. And he'll be glad, I'm sure, to furnish you the number to call in. But if it's not working out on your time frame like it usually is on mine, I get the information from him, and then I read the passage that they're reading, and I study it myself, and then I pray. And so it's, the prayer requests are all there on the internet, so you can grab it off of there, or excuse me, on the email. Now, the women's is on Fridays, and I know that I'm sure it's probably the same way. Phyllis is the one who runs that ministry, and you can find out from her to get the information. But really, prayer is extremely important. And all ours, you've missed a good chance to say amen. Oh, okay. All right. Are you there? Okay. And the light's kind of bright, so I'm not sure if you're there. But anyhow, it is truly important for our life. The Bible says praying always. And that is certainly not just an exhortation of what we should do, but it's beneficial to our life as well. And you can ask Pastor Andy after the service what the cows of Bashan were doing in Amos chapter 4, verse 1. Anyhow, but he'll be glad to give you a Bible study on it. But anyhow, tonight we study in Revelation, and we are actually speaking of the future, justice and judgment, both areas. And the justice takes place, literally, we see it very clearly in the first six verses. And then when we get in verses 7 through 15, we pick up the judgment of God. So all of these things unfolded, and there's a lot of areas here tonight. I don't know how far we'll get because There's areas that I can't just go through and skip over, that they're very important for us to understand. So tonight, follow along as I read the first six verses of Revelation chapter 20. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven and having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Father God, we thank you tonight for your word. Bless it. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Guide us into all truth. Make it plain and simple that we might apply the various truths to our own life and circumstance, that we would make choices that would glorify you. We trust you for it in Jesus' name. And church, if you agree, say amen and amen. So as we get into this area tonight of the study, and actually we're looking about the future, and it's all being unfolded, and we come to this section, which to me is the glory section of Revelation, chapter 20, 21, 22, because it just talks about everything we really want to know, the answers for it all. And of course, we are seeing ourselves as believers. We're not going to go through the tribulation, but there's a little bit of confusion on some parts of this from a theological standpoint, so I'll be very careful to explain it so that you could have an understanding. But many centuries, man has always dreamed of that golden age, a utopia in which the human race will be free from war, from sickness, and even death. And I remember a few years ago, I was invited, along with a group that I was representing Southern California for, Victim Relief Ministries, but I was invited to go to Israel, and Israel actually footed the bill. And that's a big thing when the Jewish people over there foot the bill for people in the U.S. to come over. Usually you pay. And they paid for us. There were 30 of us, and some of them were law enforcement, one FBI, and there were various, well, actually a couple of mayors, and there was two of us pastors, and myself and one other pastor. And it was a real blessing because we were studying terrorism, and that's what we were supposed to interview. So they took us out with the military, they took us out with the police, they took us out to the morgues. I mean, it wasn't a great trip, okay? And the fact that, who wants to go visit morgues? But we did. And to study an issue and understand the Jewish people when they're dealing with these terrorists and what they do and blowing themselves up and everything. And we did get to see some bodies and that sort of thing. Not exactly what I should talk about tonight. I don't know how far you are away from dinner, but I'm okay. And so, but the point is, we got to see all of this stuff, and yet we got to go over to the Knesset, and this was our last day. And it was amazing to sit up in the gallery. They had a special section. Then they told, the one presider told everybody in that room and pointed to us up there that we were to wave at them, that we represented victims of crime, disaster, and everything. And as a result, they all waved and stuff. And I noticed right behind the main speaker podium of the Knesset, there's a big area on the wall where it lists no more war, no famine, and all of this. And it's like we're going to beat our swords into plowshares. In other words, looking for that utopia. But of course, that would only come when we read the sections we're going to read tonight. It's not going to come through our President Trump. It's not going to come through whoever is in office. It's going to come from the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we'll be studying about him tonight. But men have tried to achieve this goal on their own, but they fail. It is only when Jesus Christ reigns on David's throne that the kingdom will come and the earth be delivered from the oppression of Satan and sin itself. And so after the devastation of Armageddon, several matters must be resolved in the prophetic understanding. In fact, as we get into chapter 20, we had been building up the fact of Armageddon. I've spoken on it several times, so I'm not going to go back to that, except what we see here tonight, a little tie-in we're going to have to it. But, you know, you're saying, well, when is this going to end? What's the end of all of this? And that's what we get starting in chapter 20. So the form of government during the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, will not be a democratic form of government or any other related form like that, but a theocratic form of government. In other words, during the millennium, we'll have a perfect theocracy, meaning God rule. Democracy is man's rule. But a theocracy is God rules. And the term comes from two Greek words, theo, which means God, and kraton, which means rule. And so it means that God is reigning, and he's ruling, and primarily through his son, Jesus Christ. In this case, it'll be none other than the Lord Jesus who will rule and reign during the time of the millennium. That means we'll have a truly a government in a state of perfection as it can get. I mean, as perfect as you could have it. And this all sets the stage for some of the things we're going to study, because we're going to say, well, if it's a perfect form of government, absolutely perfect, then how come we're going to see some of these issues that are going to pop up that we study in chapter 20? Well, just because God's perfect and it's a perfect rule of government, it shows man's heart is not. And man's heart will certainly have its role in some of these people who've gone through the tribulation and survived it and come out on the other end. They're going to have a whole different philosophy of life, so to speak. But today, we're going to learn about the source of government, its imperfections, and so on, when we begin to unfold in chapter 20. So this kingdom will be a worldwide display of Christ's glory. In fact, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul in the 8th chapter talks about that the earth and everything is crying out for this day, and it's waiting. So some of us are waiting for thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, oh Lord, come quickly, because we certainly need you, and I feel that way today. But the binding of Satan during the millennium is really an important issue, and so we pick that up in verses 1 through 3, and it says, then I saw an angel coming down, this is chapter 20, from heaven. I want you to notice an angel coming down from heaven. Okay, so this angel is coming from heaven. And he says, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But, whoa, what are we going to talk about now? After these things, he must be released for a little while. Okay, why must he be released for a little while was the question that when I was first studying this subject, you know, I thought, gosh, I wouldn't let that guy go. Not a guy, but that thing or whatever, that demonic force. But what is the millennium? And so this is justice is going to be served. So he's bound. And he's really, truly going to be bound. And the period in history known as the millennium comes from two Latin words, milli, thousand, and annum, year. So the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ on earth. And this was something that that was prophesied. It was promised to David that there would be one who would come. And, of course, David looked forward to that, King David. And, of course, he was looking forward to none other than Jesus Christ. Although he didn't know him in that manner, he knew him as the one sovereign from God. And he would come and rule and reign. And so David looked towards that. He believed in that. And as a result, he pledged his faith towards that end, especially in the latter part of his life. And so often we look at this and we go, okay, what is the difference then? Because we've heard from other people different viewpoints on this. And so speaking on the millennium, it actually, as I gave you the Latin words for it, it means 1,000 years. And 1,000 years what? 1,000 years of Christ in him reigning. And there are those, though, who hold an opinion. Some try and say there is no millennium, and those are people we call amillennial. And so they don't believe in the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Usually you find these people have a bias against Israel in a general way, is one of their problems. And they simply ignore the plain truth of Scripture. So amillennialists are people who just don't see that there's coming a millennium. They don't think about this judgment. They don't think about the rapture and all the things that go along with that. And probably one of the most noted of this area of doctrine belief is the Catholic Church. They practice that. And so as a result, there are some people then who've come out of the Catholic Church coming into Christianity, and where they're studying the Bible, and they're going, well, gosh, we never heard anything about this. Well, there's a reason. Because basically some of these various groups, and they're only one of them, but there are others who just believe that that it doesn't exist. It already happened. It's all in the past. So that's all millennial. Now, there are those who try and say that during the last 1,000 years of church history, before Christ comes back, they will make the world a better place. So they have that in mind. And then Jesus will return at the end of the 1,000 years, and their position is called post-millennialism. And so, once again, Catholic Church have kind of a mixed doctrine between amillennial and post-millennial, because they say we can make the world a better place. We got the Christ on earth is the Pope, and so we got him here. What else do we need? You know, we're just making the whole world better. So sometimes you'll see the Pope take positions of authority. I'm not going to give you what they call that in his doctrine, in the Catholic Church doctrine, but he takes position as though he is the vicar on earth. He is the Christ on earth. And so when he makes a decision, it is God speaking. And of course, I don't believe that, but that's what, unfortunately, people do believe. But then Jesus comes at the end of that 1,000 years, their position, post-millennialism, once again, they ignore the plain teachings of Scripture. We're reading this, and I'm going to go slowly through it, and you'll see. So when we let the plain truth of the Bible teach us, and we simply decide to believe that which is literal, 1,000 years, that will come immediately after the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, and the tribulation period is ended. That correct view is known as premillennialism. And what is premillennialism? Well, it's easy to understand because the millennium will not start till Christ comes back. And I don't mean the rapture, because the rapture is going to take the church, the believers, out of the earth, and the seven-year tribulation will begin. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to come back with Jesus, and when we do, he's going to end the war of Armageddon, and he's going to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years in rule and reign. That is premillennialism. And so we believe, I mean, I'd love to have the world a better place. In fact, I pray for that. I pray for the people in office and so on, you know, to lead our country in a way that would be righteous, but we don't often see that decision being made. So the reality is I don't believe anybody is capable of righting all of the wrongs in our world today except Jesus Christ. And so the Antichrist, though, will try and convince people that he has the answers. And he will primarily, you might say, affect the Jews in a negative doctrine of belief, is that he is the answer, but he is not the answer either. So the doctrine of the millennium is strongly substantiated in the Scripture. It's mentioned actually 6 times in this chapter alone, but it's mentioned throughout the Bible. So in verses 1-3, we pick up the very fact there that he is doing this role that he's going to do with Satan, but then he's going to put himself in a position where he is going to rule and reign, and we'll see that as we move on in these verses. But it's referred to in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. And you can turn there if you'd like. I'll read it, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he, Jesus, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. But it's also a kingdom of Christ and of God, Ephesians 5:5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And it's also listed in Acts 3:20 and 21, when it speaks of a restitution or a restoration of all things, that promise of that God's going to restore all things, and even that which is made crooked, He will make it straight, and so on. And it says there in Acts 3:20 and 21, He says, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. So clearly the Jewish mind says that Moses is the greatest leader of all Judaism. Why? Because he gave him the law. Abraham was truly greater than Moses in that sense, but Abraham didn't come bringing the law. He came and brought righteousness through faith. And that, of course, was a relationship pointing to Jesus Christ. Moses offered what he was given by the Father, and that was the law. And so Israel wasn't going to be righteous by simply faith, and so the law was instituted to bring direction towards man. But unfortunately, that law was to bring people into conviction and to bring them, when Jesus would be revealed, to submission, to turn their faith to Jesus Christ. Did they? No. We're going to study a little bit of that tonight. But it's also called the consolation of Israel. In Luke 2:25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And then it's also listed as the redemption of Jerusalem. So all those things tie into this period of time of when the millennium will be fulfilled. So it's been spoken of, it's what's called the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew scriptures that are translated into Greek and put into the New Testament. So some of the scriptures, when they come from the Old Testament prophets, actually are brought over into the New Testament. Sometimes you have to go to the Septuagint to get their actual meanings. But they all tie to this period of time we're talking about, we call the millennium. So the millennium is when at last Christ and His church will reign over the nations of the earth. Did you hear me? I said Christ and His what? Church. Say church. Yeah. Will reign over the nations of the earth, and Israel will enjoy the blessings promised by the prophets. You see, we're a part of that program. So I don't want to be amillennial. I don't want to be postmillennial. I want to be premillennial. Why? Because the church has a role that all of us are going to be trained for. You might say, well, gosh, well, I know what to do. Yes, you will know what to do. Because when you see Jesus, you'll know even as you're known. So you'll be a true know-it-all at that time, and you don't need to worry about it. You'll know everything you need to know. But listen to what Isaiah said in chapter 2 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 5. It says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Jesus said that He is the light and that we are to walk in Him. And so the reality of the church, this here speaks of the future, and it speaks of it coming from the Old Testament prophet, but it's fulfilled also within the church. So Jesus shall rule and reign. There's several other passages that speak of the millennium scattered throughout Isaiah. When we were studying Isaiah, we covered a lot of those. So, B on your outline. And what is the binding of Satan during this millennium? So what are we picking up here? And somebody, Pastor Andy, is that you back there? Oh, good. I was wondering, who's changing this? I didn't. Great. Okay, so what is the binding of Satan during the millennium? And this is what it begins with here in chapter 20, and it says he's bound for 1,000 years. So the revelation of Satan's destiny, justice. Oh my gosh, I can't wait. As a matter of fact, Satan just always coming to attack, always. He's very good at it, and he's spent a lot of time practicing, even on me. And so he works very hard at it, and he continues to work at it, and he never really lets up. But the Bible says, draw close to God, God will draw close to you. Then resist the devil, and the devil must flee from you. But he'll come back. He came back to Jesus. You think he's not going to come back to you? I mean, when Jesus dealt with him after his temptation in the wilderness, he put him down, so to speak. But Satan came right back. And he came back like gangbusters, so to speak. So those who believe that Satan is presently bound, and some have tried to say that. I was connected with a church group several years ago in the early, 75 to 80. And these groups were very strong in faith, and they were faith teachers, they were called. And I got connected with that group because I really enjoyed seeing these things happen with God in a lot of ways. So they had a lot of good. But they also had some really bad stuff. And they were teaching people, you know, you can bind Satan and he's bound. You don't even have to ever think of him again. And you can have faith that you can do anything. And of course, I believe those things in partial, but not to the way they were doing it. And so as a result, they also thought Christians were demon-possessed and they would get the demons out of the Christians and stuff. So I knew I just had to get away from that group. They were in trouble. And so the revelation, though, of Satan's destiny makes me excited, because if you think that he is presently bound and can't do anything, then you say, why am I having all these problems? Why do I have these circumstances? Why am I having these temptations? Why do these things come to me? And you're missing the point, because he will be bound. And the Bible says, bind him, bind the strong man of the house. So we can kick him out. We certainly can. But he's coming back. And so you just got to be ready, because if you're going to be on the alert, if your house is going to be broken into, then you're going to be watchful. And when Satan tries to come in, you're going to kick him out. But the reality is, if you let him stay around and entertain your thoughts or whatever, then you're in trouble. And we're talking about that on Sunday mornings with spiritual warfare, especially this Sunday. But those who believe that he's bound in that position have missed the boat, because throughout church history, it's proven just the opposite. Because who's doing all this? 1 Peter 5:8. Would you go there with me real quickly? And I want to show you something very simple in a contradiction to that very thought. In 1 Peter 5:8, and Peter knew a lot about Satan and his temptation and his ability to make your mind feel like you're a failure and on and on and on. But in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter gives this exhortation to the believers in Jesus Christ. He says, be sober, be vigilant. Vigilant is a military term, and it means to be on the alert, be on guard duty. For what? Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may bless. No, seeking whom he may what? Devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And so what Peter is saying here is, no, Satan is not completely bound, that he is not being effective. Oh, he's effective, all right, but you be sober, you be vigilant, because your adversary. And one of the words there for sober means sobriety. And why is it used in this term? Well, in the Old Testament, it talks about that those are drinking of the wine and so on, of the intoxication of alcohol and so on. It doesn't mean for the drunkenness part, but your mind doesn't work correctly. And so you got to be careful. You got to have the right mind. Why? Because Satan is coming and he's going to be there. So you got to be sober and alert, making good decisions and right decisions. Be vigilant, be on the alert, be on guard duty, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. Like he's powerful. And he's going to confuse you and that sort of thing. So you need to be ready, because his goal is to devour you. So we're warned in Scripture by this. Other passages speak of the blinding of unbelievers that Satan works to deceive or hinder believers. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just look at a few verses here. And although I'm not speaking on spiritual warfare tonight, but we're going to see Satan being bound, and I'm very helpful, very happy about that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, he says, "But even if our gospel," Paul is saying, "is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing," verse 4, "whose minds," the God, the little G-O-D, "of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So what Paul is saying here is that the enemy, Satan, blinds people's minds. So you might be talking to somebody about the Lord, or even a loved one or a family member, and they just can't get it. They cannot see that this is something they should be a part of to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, what's causing that? Satan's blinding their eyes. I mean, we've got a lot of people from Hollywood. All they can think about is their glamour and glitz of today. But the reality is, there's a day of future judgment that they better be aware of, and they're not aware of it. And so, therefore, why? Because they're blinded. So if I want to witness to somebody, I'll tell you what I do first. I pull away a little bit, and I go pray. I pray that, Satan, you pull the blinders off of them right now. I command it in the name of Jesus. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, you have no right to blind them from the gospel. And I pray that, and then I go up and just talk. "Hey, how you doing?" and so they don't know what I'm doing. I don't grab their hand and start shaking them. "Yeah, I bind you in the name of Jesus." They'd run. No, don't do that crazy stuff. But you're not binding them, you're binding the enemy. And he's blinding them. And then so look at 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. And look with me at verse 3. And Paul says here, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness." Oh, he's still doing that kind of stuff. "So your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." See, to some people it's too simple. You mean God's forgiven me? And I don't have to keep the whole law? And he's forgiven me? I grew up in a church to where I was so confused that I ended up running away from God for several years. Because in the church I went to, you couldn't go to dances, you couldn't, well, of course, you couldn't smoke, cuss, and do all that other stuff, but that was a given. But you couldn't do anything. You couldn't go to dances, you couldn't go to the movie theater, you couldn't do anything, or you were a terrible, terrible sinner. And I'm not going to tell you which group of Baptists I was a part of, but anyhow, I grew up in that. And my dad was a Baptist pastor, which even made things worse. And because he was a big hypocrite on top of it. So the reality is, and I say no pardon there, he's in heaven, thanks be to God, I prayed with him, and he repented before he died. But the reality is, I grew up with that, and I remember I was telling, I think it was Pastor Todd this week, that, and my wife and I had a discussion about it. I went to the senior pastor's house, and he had a swimming pool. Don't hold that against him. And he invited the whole youth group to come over, and I went over there, and he told us, "Guys, you stay in the house." And I go, "What for? I thought we were going swimming. You said we could go swimming," or at least it was announced to us. And I was a troublemaker right from the get-go. Okay, so he said, "No, you stay in the house." And I go, "Why?" He says, "Because the girls are in the pool, and you're not allowed to look at them in bathing suits." And I go, "What?" So I went walking around the house, and I found a window that was towards where the pool was, and I was standing there looking out the window. I didn't get caught, but boy, I was convicted. And I thought, how come I can't be out there? You know, I wasn't going to do anything wrong, but yet they make it so legalistic sometimes that you're mad at God. I was mad at God for years. I thought that was him doing that. But it wasn't. It was the church's rules and regulations. So the Satan deceives us in sometimes. And yet, I'm sure there are some wrong things that are done. I have no doubt about that. And bathing suits today are not bathing suits. I don't know what they are. And so you could put all that in there, but am I going to stay away from the beach just because somebody dresses like that? No. I'm going to go to the beach and enjoy it. I'm not going to enjoy them, looking at them. It's not about them. It's about me going to the beach and enjoying the creation. And so the reality is sometimes they make these things so impossible, and it's the church's rules. It's not necessarily God's rules. Yes, we should not lust or covet or do things like that. But yet, at the same token, he's clear here that the simplicity that's in Christ, Jesus forgave me, gave me a new hope and a new life, and I didn't deserve any of it, and neither did you, by the way. Okay, look at verse 13 through 15 of 2 Corinthians 11. 13 through 15, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no wonder. For Satan himself," or Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Wow. "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So you see, Satan comes and he appears like he's an angel of the Lord. And we don't see him, but yet he'll take on a role and speak to us through friends or whatever and put us into a position you'd think, oh my gosh, this is truth, this is light, when it's deception. And we got to be careful, amen? And so he's warning the church. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, we were over there just a minute ago, but I didn't have you look at this scripture. But in Ephesians chapter 2, so turn right. Ephesians chapter 2, and go with me to verses 1 through 3. And it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in your trespass and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." That means the manner of this world. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now," not in the future, not in the past, "who now works in the sons of disobedience." And then he says, "among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath and just as others." So he's here now. He's not bound. He's still doing his stuff. And we got to be aware of that so that we don't get deceived. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as we are looking at this, I think it's important to recognize that, see, Satan is in our world around us, and we have to be careful and make good choices. And if a person has a problem with lust, then they need to be careful what they expose themselves to, for certain. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, he says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." How does Satan hinder you? Well, he does it through people sometimes. Satan can set up circumstances through people, because people who don't know the Lord will listen to that voice that speaks to their head, and they have no filter at all. So they just do whatever, they believe whatever, they think whatever, and they can cause you as a believer problems. They did for Paul. Paul wanted to be there spiritually. That was something, but Satan hindered him. Now, does that mean that Paul wasn't submitted to the will of God? No, he discovered it after the fact. He knew it was Satan that hindered him, but he didn't know it in the front, because he would have probably fought it and went on. But he didn't, because of this hindrance, and he discovered it. So sometimes we discover things on the backside. 2 Timothy 2:26, turn right and go past 1 Timothy, go to 2 Timothy 2, verse 26. And it says here, "And that they may come to their senses..." Wow. I'm not going to read the whole thing. He's talking about a servant of the Lord, though. "That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by the devil to do his will," not God's will. 1 Timothy 2, verse 26. It's a heavy verse. That section in there, in other words, there are Christians who could think they're doing God's will and doing the devil's will. That's not appropriate. Can you say amen? Not at all. "But they don't know, so that they may come to their senses and escape that trap that Satan has put upon them." So, does that sound like he's totally bound and not doing anything on earth? Oh no, he's doing plenty. And I think I gave you enough scripture to figure that part out without a doubt. So, but here comes the good news. Here comes verse 1. And in verse 1, we've got, oh wait a minute. I don't know. Is that picture up there with the angel? Yeah, okay. I can't see that. monitor doesn't work very well. So the angel with the great chain, I love that picture. And he's coming. He's coming with his chain. And this is exciting to me. And it says in verse 1, now there's three possible viewpoints exist about the identity of that angel. First of all, we know he came from where? We read that. He came from where? Verse 1. What was it? Heaven. Praise be to God. You're paying attention. Now, there's three possible viewpoints that exist about this. We know he came from heaven. We know he's got the key to the bottomless pit. And he's got a big chain in his hand. Not to wear. Not going to be. It's not jewelry. But some say it's Jesus Christ. And the reason that they say that, they connect it to the fact that Jesus has the key and of Hades and death. And so they believe that that's what this is all about. No, it's not. But they say that. The bottomless pit is the abyss. The abyss and the bottomless pit are one in the same. And if you'll go with me, we're back over in our text. Go with me to the section of God's Word in chapter 9, if you'll look in Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, and it says, and they had as king over them an angel, by the way, it's not king and capitalized or divinity, and they had as a king over them an angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past, behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. So we got an angel of the bottomless pit, and the bottomless pit is extremely important. I'll cover that in just a moment, and you'll see it clearly. So some say that it's Jesus because he has the key. Well, yes, he does have the key to Hades and of death. But we are not told that this is him. It's people speculating that. And so, secondly, some believe it's Michael the archangel. Michael and his angels fought with the devil, and the angels and Michael won. The thought is that the angel who would officially bind Satan would be most likely to be the one who is victorious over him, and that is Michael. And Michael fought with the devil. And we know that from Scripture, that he won over the devil, so to speak. But that wasn't the end of it all. And so some say, well, that's obviously him because he's strong enough, he's got the chain, and he's an angel, and it's got to be Michael. But there's another position, one that fits more appropriately. And it is one that's, this is God's unnamed angel. We don't know this angel's name. The text does not reveal the name of the angel, and therefore it's all speculation from that point on, and I don't approach Revelation like that. It's too dangerous. It's not been revealed in Scripture, therefore God didn't reveal his name. We'll learn later when we get to heaven. We'll find out. Okay. But it's simply that an angel had the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Does anybody ever know that people assign things? You know, of course Jesus assigned him to go do this. So it's not hard to give him authority. He assigns you to do things. But it's best to leave the text alone, simply state that we don't know that name of the angel, and it indicates the destiny of Satan during 1,000 years. So he's going to be chained where? In the bottomless pit. And so I'll cover this a little bit more, and you'll see what's going on here. So the recognition of Satan's activity during the tribulation, verse 2, it says here that he laid hold, this with the great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Wow, that's good news. Can you say praise the Lord? Okay, so what was he doing during the tribulation? Ah, I've got to go backwards now, but I'm just going to highlight it. First of all, that he was controlling the political system. You see, when the Antichrist takes power, he eventually is energized and possessed by the devil himself. And so the devil will inhabit him. And when this happens, he's going to be controlling the political system of the world at that time. During the tribulation, remember that great fiery dragon was pictured with 7 heads and 10 horns and the beast and so on to give reference to this power leading these various nations, of course, leading them incorrectly as he does in anything he does. Secondly, He deceives the nations. That's another role. In Revelation 12, 9, the dragon was called the serpent of old and was described as the one who deceives the whole world. And I went over some of those areas where he does that. But also, what does Satan do? He accuses the believers, and he does it to us today. He's going to do it there. He's going to do it during that time as well. And he's going to accuse them of what? Being followers of this so-called Christ, and you know, all the Christians are gone, and why would you want to do that? You know, take the mark of the beast and follow after me. So he does all these things. So the result, Satan will experience 1,000 years. The angel does 4 things to Satan. One, he binds him with the chain. He casts them into the bottomless pit. Would you say bottomless pit? How deep is that? Oh no, I really don't know. But it's got no bottom, you know, that much I know. And so he shuts him up there and he puts a seal on him. And other passages speak of this as an imprisonment of demonic beings. Look with me at 2 Peter real quickly. Just turn right out of Revelation. Stay close to Revelation. But go with me to, turn left, excuse me. Yes, left. I was forgetting here for a moment. 2 Peter chapter, I want you to go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And there's a reference here about this. It says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for his judgment." So we know here Peter's saying that there is a place in hell where these fallen angels, some of them, there's the other demonic spirits that are not there, but there are some that are there, and it's considered that they're the most vile of all of these demonic angels. And they're locked up in that place. They're delivered into chains of darkness, reserved for judgment. See, judgment hasn't happened yet. And we're going to cover that in Revelation 20. But at this point, that's where they're kept. Now look with me at Jude, which is just turn right. And now go in front of Revelation to this little one-page book called Jude. And look with me at Jude chapter 6. No, verse 6. Okay. And it says, "And to the angels who did not keep their proper domain." So we learn about some of these fallen angels. Some of them were worse than others. And they didn't keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. The Lord, it's capitalized, he has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Wow. "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So here Jude tells us that this special group of these angels, they're in everlasting chains. So they're there being reserved for the judgment that's coming. So the reason for this binding of Satan, just as clearly, and because of what they had been doing and how they had been acting and what they have been doing literally to keep people away from the gospel of Christ. So then we say, okay, if he's being released, what is the reason then God's going to let him out? So let's go back to Revelation 20, verse 2. "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit." The bottomless pit is the abyss. "And shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished." But after these things, he's going to be let out. Now, you remember some of these that I had. Okay, so here's the angel throwing him in this bottomless pit on his way down, not an elevator, I'm sure. And so at this point, what is going on? We see that, and I've shared this with you before, if you were here for the study when we got into Revelation, in the first few chapters, I covered this in chapter 1, I believe, 1 and 2. And of course, taking this on the left side, you got hell, as it's called, and it's a place of torment. That's what hell means. Then it's got Old Testament word for this is Sheol. New Testament Greek word is Hades. So it's all the same thing. And it means the unseen world, the place of the departed dead. So this here also turns out to be the unrighteous dead. But if you'll notice that black circle below the red, that black circle is the pit of the abyss, not obis, but abyss, and it's bottomless. It's the bottomless pit. So it's in this place, but it's a special chamber. And that chamber is where these fallen angels are that have completely done the wrong thing. And Satan's going to be put in there with them until the time of judgment. So here we have then the understanding that when physical death takes place, we realize that there's certain characteristics that go with it. For the Christian, we're going to be immediately present with the Lord, our soul and spirit. But our body will not be with us because this body is not going to go. This body is corruption, and we're going to need incorruption. So we get a new body that's given to us by Jesus Christ. And that is something he has prepared for us. But in the meantime, we've got this pit of the abyss. And what I want you to see, and maybe you can see it better on this frame here, I don't know if you can see it very well. See the spirits of the dead, Sheol, and this gulf fixed between it and the unseen world, this black line going across here, is a representation of this lockdown, you might say, that has no, it's got a gap there, and then it goes to the lake of fire. So we'll talk about that. I'm not going to go through each part of that right now because I want to take you a little further than just this. So it says here, we know that he's going to be put into this bottomless pit, and he'll be shut up there, and a seal will be put on him. Now, when we think of that, do we think of it from the term that this bottomless pit, that he's going to be staying there? Well, actually, he's not, because at the end of verse 3, the Lord's going to let him out. Why is the Lord going to let him out? You know, if you got him in there, keep him in there. You know, if you got a mad dog and something, you got him in a cage, leave him there. Don't take him out. Not a house pet. And then he goes on, the writing in Revelation here. Got to be careful of my time. And he says, and I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. So now we got the justice. Satan's finally put away. And now judgment is coming. And we know that Satan's going to have judgment, as so is those fallen angels. He says, and I saw the soul of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Remember, I told you that there are those people during the tribulation, they refuse the mark, and as a result, they believe in Jesus because they're hearing that gospel with the angels and so on flying through the air, and they actually get beheaded. So they literally are going to die as martyrs during that time. But they didn't worship the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So that group is going to be joined with us. So they'll go through the tribulation, but they're going to be martyrs. They're going to lose their head. What we lose is the bad things we had been doing, and we come to Christ, and we get forgiveness. It's better now to come to the Lord than lose your head in the tribulation, because you don't even know if you would even survive that. And if you happen to take that mark, then you will be eternally banished from God forever. And so we'll cover that. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is called the first resurrection. So there's other people that's died along the way, and they are waiting in a position that there's going to come a time where they're brought up for judgment. But right now, the first resurrection terminates right there. So who's a part of the first resurrection? Well, the phrase general resurrection is not found in the Bible, as some try and teach, but there are two resurrections. First is of the saved, and it leads to blessing. The second is all the lost, and it leads to judgment. So there's only two. And we're given Scripture in a way that we're saying, okay, which one are we a part of? And then we also want to ask the question, which set of books do we want to find our name in? And we'll see that in the next chapter. But in this chapter, we're finding out that, first of all, there's two resurrections. And in the first resurrection is the saved. Who is also a part of the first resurrection are these that were beheaded during the tribulation. Do you see that in verse 4? So it says right there, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is before the 1,000 years, and they're going to be with us there. They're a part of the first resurrection. And that's what it says right here. And it says they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So there's a gap between the first resurrection and the second resurrection. And there's 1,000 years in between. And that's where we're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And he says, but this is the first resurrection. And he says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So first resurrection is all before the millennium. Say amen. You got that? The second resurrection is after the millennium, after the 1,000 years. And what's going to happen? Well, then the devil and also you're going to have the demons and so on. All of them are going to find themselves through judgment. But the people who have managed to say, well, I've avoided Christ all my life, I don't need him, and so on and so forth, the unrighteous dead, they will be resurrected at that time. And what will they face? The great white throne judgment. And their names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. So they will go directly to the place of eternal lake of fire. So now they're not in that position, they're waiting for that position, but the second death is extremely important because the second death means the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 14. So that's where they're headed. But in the meantime, the first resurrection, so we got more than one group here. We got Jews that are going to come to faith. They are the redeemed of the Lord. They're going to come to faith during, maybe even during the tribulation. They're going to come to faith even now. You got that group. You got the Christians who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We got that group. And then we got a third part that's going to be here during the tribulation are going to be beheaded. We're all part of the first resurrection. We will all go to the time of the millennium together. And the Jews have their role, which I don't have time to get into, and we have ours. But we're going to be ruling and reigning, the Bible says, with Christ. And now remember, it's going to be a heavily populated, you might say, cosmos of that time. And so somehow it's going to be a perfect world. Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning. And we say everything is so perfect. And people are going to be visiting him. They're going to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. I've got scripture I'll give to you, but I can't tonight in time. But all of these great things are going to be happening, but Satan's let out. Why would God let Satan out? Because remember, part of this group isn't really the bride of Christ. They aren't the Christians like we are. So they are in a position, they have survived during this time, and they've made it into this period of time. And when they do, Satan will lead them in a revolt against Jesus. And Jesus will put that down in a moment. And so that is called the Battle of Gog and Magog. Say Gog and Magog. Not a pretty picture, but I'm kind of jumping ahead to that. And that's why Satan is let out, because God knows that even in a perfect world, there's another group of people that says if God would only make the world perfect, we didn't have evil people, then we would have always followed God. God's going to prove them wrong, because there'll be a great multitude who will go against God and follow Satan even during that perfect world. So that's why God lets them out during that time. And they will lead a revolt against the Lord Jesus. And so when he's released, he's going to do this. But at that time, we also know that the Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet are going to be put into that pit of the abyss. But they're all going to be brought out and put into the lake of fire along with the people eternally that have rejected Jesus Christ. So all of those different things happening. I know I'm throwing a lot of things at you at one time. But during the millennium, there's other great things that are going to happen. People are going to live a long time, and because there's no curse, so to speak. And so it's considered if you don't live to 100 years old, something was wrong. But in those days, you have to remember, it's kind of metaphorically speaking, because nobody would live, except biblical people that we understand, would live to certain age groups that we see today, even. And in that day, we had people that lived a long life. But during the millennium, you don't have all of this bad stuff going on, so people are going to live for a long time. The reality of that, though, is it's all part of what's been prophesied by the Lord. So during the millennium, people are going to be of certain age. You'd think, well, why would I follow Satan? I have no gain here at all. But that's exactly what they're going to do in some cases. So why? I don't know. But even in a perfect world, we know that people's hearts are still wrong. And so to us, what are we doing? Well, we're going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus during that time. I don't know if we're going to be the cops or what, but I don't think so. But we're going to be there bringing righteousness. So the lake of fire is the second death. The first resurrection is not part of that, but the people who don't make it in the first resurrection will be after the millennium, will be the thousand-year reign, and then, I mean, during the millennium will be the thousand-year reign. After that will be the second death, and that'll be those that will be judged in the Lamb's Book of Life and the Great White Throne Judgment, and then they are going to the lake of fire. You got it? Okay, simple. I'll try and come back over this a little bit further, which I don't have to repeat the same things, but I can show you, and it might be easier to look up a couple of other scriptures. And by the way, everything I just told you is fully implemented in the book of Isaiah. We've got several passages that explain it, and so you just have to look at it from that side of things on the millennium. And why the millennium? But I don't have time tonight to go into this as any further than I've already done. So I've tried to highlight some to kind of take you forward, but there's a lot of details we got to look at. So please stand. Father God, I pray tonight for your word. And I thank you, God. You said, blessed are those who are a part of the first resurrection. And I thank you, God, we will be a part of that. And God, the very fact is, in that resurrection, we're going to be raptured or taken up. And so, God, I thank you for that promise, and God, I look forward to that, and I'm looking for that day that you shall come in the clouds of the air and call us up. And God, that those who went before us, we will see them again, and those Christians who believed in you, but also, Lord God, we put in faith for those who don't know you today. May they find faith in you, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.